Matthew chapter 26. We come to a time in the life of Christ that I think was absolutely pivotal for everything to follow. If we don't understand this passage, we can't really understand how God worked after this. This is when He's in the garden, and He's praying very earnestly. Verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me. And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, Oh, My Father," Mark says, "Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, My Father, if this cup may not pass away from Me except I drink it, Thy will be done. And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." Now, at this point, Luke adds, "And there appeared an angel unto Him from heaven, strengthening Him, and being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Then cometh He to His disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, He is at hand that doth betray Me." Father, as we come into the presence of one of the most revealing moments in the life of Christ, may we sense His suffering, His agony. May we sense the struggle that He went through as He held that cup in His hand. And may we in like manner look at the cup that You have given us, and may we drink it to the bottom. Speak to our hearts now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the things that we find in our counseling, and you will find in any ministry, is that one of the greatest oppositions to the work of God is a will that is hardened and unyielding to Him. It is possible to have a hardened will in spite of the best training. "He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." It is possible for you to sit in these pews, for you to sit in this in the classrooms in this school. It is possible for you to sit under the very best teaching, preaching, and instruction that that any man can offer from the Word of God, and still have a hardened will. It is possible to have a hardened will in the midst of active ministry. You could be involved in ministry and still have a will that is resistant against God, because many will say unto me, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The fact of the matter is, you can work iniquity in the midst of ministry. You can have a hardened will against God. You can have a hardened will and not even be aware of it, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can be sitting here today. You can have a resistant will against God. In fact, you can even pride yourself for it. I remember counseling a man one time who literally called evil good and good evil, who basically lit into his wife and in the counseling session and just embarrassed her terribly. And finally, I had to stop him, and he leaned back with kind of a smug look on his face, and he said, "Well," I said, "you're feeling pretty good about yourself, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "Because I'm an honest man. I tell it like it is." "Well," I said, "the Bible does say that a fool speaketh his whole mind, but that's not necessarily meritorious." But he had a hardened will against God and was proud of it. Congratulated himself on his stubbornness. Look at James chapter 4. You may have a hardened will, and one way to know whether you have a hardened will is some of the evidences listed here. Because James talks about this resistant spirit against God, and God resisting the proud. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, one of the evidences of a hardened will is division in relationships. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members?" If you're here today, and there is a relationship in your life in which there are divisions, you're holding somebody off, you are angry or resentful or bitter at them, it's an evidence of a hardened will. Verse 2, "You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not." There is a denial of desires of a person who has a hardened will. They're always wanting something they don't have. They're always looking for something they can't get. You lust and have not. There's a disappointment in prayer of a person of a hardened will, because ye ask and have not. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. A person with a hardened will is always praying for what he wants. He's not saying, "Thy will be done." He's saying, "My will be done." Can I say to you that one of the great purposes of prayer, and we see it in the life of Christ, is not getting God to conform to our will, but getting ourselves to conform to His will. The person with the hardened will is always looking for others to conform to their will, especially God. A person with a hardened will has a devotion to the world. Verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." Verse 6, a person with a hardened will is distanted from God. "He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." What is needed in your life and mine, if we are to have victory, we've got to bring our will to the Lord. We have got to trust Him. We have got to yield to Him. But I have to say that this is absolutely necessary. If you're ever going to have any understanding of God's purposes and God's plan and God's Scripture, Jesus said in John chapter 7, "If ye will do His will, ye shall know of the doctrine." You're here to study the doctrine. You're here to study the Word of God. But do you know that for many of you, for some of you anyway, there may be a hardened will that is keeping you from getting the truth that God wants you to have. I believe that a yielded will is learned. "I have learned," Paul said, "in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." The Bible says about Jesus that He learned obedience in Hebrews chapter 5 by the things which He suffered. I believe that's a reference to Gethsemane, because He suffered in Gethsemane. He suffered in ways that we cannot possibly imagine. But He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And when suffering comes into our lives, we either turn to God or we turn from God. But God wants us to understand that we have to learn this will. And I think it's all focused, if you go back to Matthew chapter 26, I think it's focused on this cup. There's a lot of discussion about what this cup is. Let me say what I think the cup was not. I don't think the cup was physical suffering. Yeah, he suffered. There's no question about it. He suffered physically. I mean, they whipped him with a cat of nine tails until his ribs showed through. They beat him on about the face till his visage was so marred more than any man. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they beat it into his scalp. They put spikes in his hands and his feet. All his bones were out of joint when they dropped him into the ground. Yeah, he suffered physically. But the fact of the matter is many martyrs have suffered physically. I don't think this was the cup. I don't think the cup was his social suffering. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 for a moment. What a beautiful picture this is of our Lord. And it shows some of the social suffering that he went through. When I say social suffering, I'm referring to a very specific type of suffering. One man wrote a book about this aspect of Christ, or an article about this aspect of Christ. And he said, the starting point here must be the recollection that Christ loved his neighbor as himself. Not coldly and formally, but warmly and affectionately, and naturally wanted that love reciprocated. It was not easy, therefore, to be isolated, to be condemned by the religious establishment, to be deemed an embarrassment by his family, to have the multitude calling for his blood. The treatment he received from his immediate disciples was even more painful. They were chosen precisely to be with him. And yet in his humanness, he needed their friendship, yet one betrayed him, another denied him, and all forsook him. He died entirely bereft of support, encouragement, or appreciation, knowing that those who were closest to him thought only that he was letting them down. You look at the life of Christ, you'll find something very fascinating. The closer he got to the cross, the thinner the crowd got. The closer you get to the cross, the thinner the crowd's going to get. There will always be a crowd, a mass of people. There will be a multitude as long as you promise them sustenance. If you feed them, if you entertain them, if you do miracles for them, if you raise the dead, if you heal the sick, there will be so many that you won't have time not even to eat. But that crowd narrowed down in the path to the cross because it went from sustenance, and now out of this mass of people, few there be who found him. Salvation was only found by a few, but out of those who found salvation, fewer yet really served him. And out of those who served him, very few were willing to suffer for him. Not very many Christians pray that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. We pray, oh God, protect me from the cross. Protect me from suffering. Oh God, keep me from pain. But the New Testament Christians embraced it and prayed for it, because they knew to be crucified with Christ meant suffering. And part of that suffering, dear friend, is social ostracism. Because when you get close to the cross, the crowd's going to abandon you. Modern-day Christianity wants nothing to do with the cross. They want sustenance. They want entertainment. The music is designed to entertain. It's not designed to entertain. It's not to draw you. It's not designed to draw you to the cross. The preaching is designed to comfort and ease, make you feel good about yourself. It's not designed to lift up the cross. Even service today is promoted for self-gratification rather than Christ's glorification. And it seems that all of Christianity is pointing to one thing: feel good about yourself. And the Joel Osteens of the world will always have a public pulpit and public applause because the world wants to know how to feel good about themselves. And I want to guarantee you, if you want to minimize the crowd at your church, just preach the crucified life and they'll go down the street to the Joel Osteen churches. But if you want to have the power of God upon your life, and we all want the crown, don't we? We all want to be able to get one of those crowns, or all five of them, or however many there are, and we want to throw them at Jesus' feet. But before there's a crown, there's a cross. And before there's a cross, there's a cup. And the path of Jesus Christ to his glorification, he had to go through this stage in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had to drink that cup, because if he didn't drink that cup, there would be no cross. And if there was no cross, there would be no crown. There would be no glory, no resurrection. And so God calls upon us to drink the cup. But I don't think that cup of social suffering is bad as it is. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. He suffered socially. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally like no man has ever suffered. The Bible says He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. That means He was pressed in from all sides, and there was no place for defense and no way of escape. He was bound by His emotional suffering. He was sore amazed, and that means astonished and surprised to the extreme of horror. When He looked into that cup, it horrified Him. When He looked into that cup, it was an awful thing to see. It shook Him to the core. He was exceeding sorrowful, the Bible says, even unto death. We can't imagine this. He was in an agony, and He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Do you understand what Jesus went through that day? When He looked into that cup, it threw Him to the ground. When He looked at that cup, He said, my soul is so sorrowful, I am to the point of death. I believe in Hebrews when it says that He prayed and God heard Him and delivered Him from death. This is the death it's talking about. This is the death. He almost had a premature death before He got to the cross. He was in such sorrow that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, there is a physical medical phenomenon that when certain people of certain sensitivity have enough physical suffering, such as King Louis IX of France, there will be an oozing of blood through the pores of the skin. But this wasn't oozing. This wasn't a film of blood on His skin. Out of every pore of His skin, His body wept. Not His eyes, but His body. His sensitive nature, His pure conscience, His holy constitution could not stomach what He saw in that cup. And everything within Him rebelled against drinking. He was in a struggle with His very soul and with the very souls of men in that garden. And the sweat was blood coming through His pores, and it fell to the ground. Watch now. Great drops. Globules of blood fell. I think you could probably have heard them when they hit the ground. These are not drops. These are great drops. He went through suffering we can't imagine. He looked in that cup and He saw something awful. So what did He see? What was the cup? Because by identifying the cup, you might get some insights into your own will. By identifying Christ's cup, you may be able to understand better what your cup is. So what was the cup? I want you to go to John chapter 17, and we get a clue there. Because John 17 is that beautiful high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus just moments before He went into the garden. You can know what's on His heart. You can know where His mind is by listening to this prayer. And there's one theme that keeps appearing through this prayer. There is a thread through this prayer that shows what is really important to Christ. In John 17, verse 11, He says that they may be one as we are. In verse 21, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee. That they also may be one in us. In verse 22, that they may be one, look at this now, even as we are one. From the beginning of time, the most beautiful thing that we can see in the Scripture, one of the loveliest things, is this tremendous relationship that Christ had with the Father. He loved Him. They were one. They've always been one. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I in Him and He in Me. This is the prize of His life. This is the glory of His heart. This is the rejoicing of His soul. This is the thing of greatest value to Christ. And now He looks in the cup. And He realizes that all of the sin of every one of us in this room, of every person who ever lived, is going to be compressed condensed and put in that cup. And he knows he's going to have to suffer as sin. God hath made him, watch now, to become sin. You know, it's one thing to suffer for sin. It's another thing to suffer because of sin. But we've never had to suffer as sin. And the Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. You know what I believe the cup is? You can argue theologically if you like. But I believe the cup is the thing that Jesus valued the most. He was going to have to surrender. What did he value the most? The oneness with the Father. And he knew he would become sin. And he knew on that cross that he would have to, his Father would turn his back on him. And in fact, if you look at the cross, you will find out when he really agonized. Because as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He didn't say anything when they whipped him with a cat of nine tails. He didn't say anything when they nailed him to a cross. He didn't say anything when they spat on him. He didn't say anything when they socially ostracized him. He didn't say anything on the cross until his agony was expressed when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in history, he did not call him Father. He could not call him Father. Because at that point, he was not Father. He was God bringing judgment upon his Son for the sins of the world. And he was separated. His Father turned his back on him. He dreaded this. He couldn't stand the thought of losing that fellowship with his Father. Let me tell you what a cup is in your life. A cup in your life is a governing value which controls you. The governing value of Jesus Christ was this wonderful love of the Father. It controlled him. It guided him. It motivated him. It compelled him. It inspired him. This was his governing value. Now let me explain what a governing value is. I read a book some time back by, I think it was Hiram Smith, called 10 Secrets of Successful Time Management. Hiram Smith is the CEO of the Franklin Planner Organizational System. And he gives seminars around the country about time management. And one of the things that he tries to establish for people who are trying to manage their time is that they have priorities. And these priorities are measured by the influence they have on them. And so a person's real priority is that which influences him the most, that which governs his life. And so to illustrate this, one day he brought a young mother on the platform in front of hundreds of people. And he said, this was before 9/11. And he said to her, I want you to imagine that I'm going to bring a 100-foot I-beam to your home and lay it on the street in front of your house. Now, an I-beam is a steel beam. If it were cut cross-section, it would look like a capital I. So I'm going to put this I-beam on the street in front of your house, and you're going to stand on one end, and I'm going to stand on the other, and I'm going to ask you to walk from that end to this end on that I-beam, and I'm going to give you $15 to do it. Would you do it? She said, well, sure. He said, now let's take the I-beam to the World Trade Center. It's 1,000 feet off the ground. We're going to bolt one end of the I-beam to one tower and the other end of the I-beam to the other tower. Now there's a wind blowing, it's raining, there's a 40-foot sway factor. Now you're over there on that building and I'm on this building and I say to you again, now I'm going to give you $15 to walk that I-beam, would you walk it? She said, no way. I'll give you $1,000. No. He kept raising the price and raising the price. He said, I'll give you $1,000,000 if you walk that I-beam. Now the crowd is getting into this and she's getting into this. Everyone's visualizing this, but she said, no, I will not do it. And then he said, you have a baby, don't you? She said, yes. Now I have your baby by the heels. And I'm holding your baby over the edge of this tower. And if you don't walk this I-beam, I'm going to drop your baby. Will you walk the I-beam? And she broke down in tears because she identified her governing value. See, we can talk about values all we want. That's a politically correct thing to do, you know. And if you're running for office, certainly we talk about family values. We talk about religious values. We talk about moral values. But Jesus' cup was a value which governed him. Now my question to you is, what is your governing value? Look at Luke chapter 9 just for a moment. Some people came to Jesus. He came to them about volunteering, about serving Him. They had governing values. Verse 57, it came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. You know what Jesus said? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He said, look, if your governing value is security, you can forget it. There are a lot of people who say, I'll follow Jesus as long as I have a nice house and a nice car and a good salary. One of the big problems that Christian school administrators are having, as they relate it to me, is trying to hire teachers who don't have a list of benefits they require. They want to have this salary, they want to have these benefits, they want to have this retirement package. They had everything thought through, and they say, this is what I'm wanting. Maybe that's a governing value. Maybe you're looking at ministry and you're saying, well, I don't want to go into ministry if I don't even have a place to lay my head. And he said unto another, verse 59, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. This man's value was his father, his family, those close to him. Jesus had no delays. In fact, by the way, this could mean that his father was not dead. In fact, Adam Clark, I think it was, in his commentary, said there was a missionary in Arabia who actually talked to a man one time about being saved. And he said, well, I have to bury my father before I can make that decision. His father was standing beside him. In other words, what he was saying is, I'm going to put this decision off because I have to delay this. My father is more important to me. Verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Some people have regrets about what they've given up. Jesus said, no. Now let me ask you a question. What is the value in your life that really governs you? You know, for some young men, you know what the governing value really is? Lust. It governs them. It controls them. For some people, the governing value is ambition. For some people, the governing value is the praise of men or being accepted of people. The governing value can vary, but the cup does not, because the cup is a governing value that controls you. Secondly, a cup is a point of resistance which hinders you. Jesus isn't a struggle here. And I want to be so careful here, because this is our precious Lord we're talking about, and this is the most transparent picture of His soul, perhaps, that we have. I mean, He is in the struggle of His life, but He's come to a point where that you can feel the tension, and He's torn between the will of the Father and His own will. He's torn because He's reached this point of resistance. And if He doesn't yield at this point of resistance, then He won't have victory. I remind you of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus put His finger precisely on that man's specific point of resistance. He said something to him. He doesn't say to everybody, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. That's not part of the plan of salvation. Always wished as a pastor it could be, but it's not. You don't go to a person and say, look, you can't be saved unless you sell all that you have and give to the poor, and I'm poor. No, that's not part of it. But what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, in your life, you have a specific point of resistance. And He put His finger on that specific resistance in His life. And what does the Bible say? He went away sorrowing because He had great riches. The cup was a point of resistance. which hindered him. Now, the prodigal son, on the other hand, had great riches too, didn't he? In fact, there was a point in his life when his point of resistance was his riches. He got all that inheritance from his father. He lived a life of debauchery, of wickedness, of sin, of rioting, of reveling. He gathered friends around him who loved his money, but then he ran out of money. And when he ran out of money, he lost his friends. Now he's away from his father, and he's lost his friends, and now, as a good Jewish boy, he's having to slop the halls. No greater insult to a Jewish boy. It ever occurred to you that Jesus, who was the ultimate conservationist, and who would even have his disciples pick up fishes and bread and put them in baskets, thought nothing of destroying 2,000 hogs? That should say something to our diet, shouldn't it? But the Jewish people, they had this abhorrence of pork. And now, this Jewish boy was reduced to feeding the hogs and even eating the slop that he gave the hogs. And he came to himself. Now, what's the difference between the rich young ruler and the prodigal son? Maybe it was the losses. Maybe it was the time that elapsed. Maybe it was the humiliation. But I'll tell you this. God brought the prodigal son to the point of resistance, and he yielded. The rich young ruler didn't yield. And sometimes the point of resistance can be those things that we value the most, but they hinder us from doing what God wants us to do. Your cup may be a struggle which challenges you. I talk to people all the time, and I'm talking about people in ministry whose biggest struggle is some area of suffering in their life. They don't understand why God has allowed them to suffer like this. I hear this frequently, something to this effect. Brother Benny, I've served God all my life. I haven't asked for much, and I haven't gotten much. But when this happened to me, it was the final straw. If God loves me, why is He doing this to me? It's a point that we are afraid to yield to. It's a struggle we have. It could be a sin. A missionary of 30 years' experience came to see me. This missionary had a besetting sin for those 30 years. On the field, he had never conquered his habit of smoking cigarettes. He was a closet smoker, and he knew God was telling him to give it up. He said he couldn't, but he wouldn't. I don't allow in counselees to say, I can't. I say, no, reword that, say, I won't. Now say this, I can do all things through Christ. But don't say, I can't, when God's Word says you can. That's a denial of truth. That's a resistance of the will. And I sent something in this man. And I said to him, let me ask you a question. Have you ever struggled with doubts about your salvation? And he said, yes, I have. Now get this. Because he would not yield at the point, at this point, because he would not yield to God's will in his life, his will had been hardened. And the sin had extended from smoking to adultery. And by the end of the week, he looked at me and he said these words, Brother Benny, I'm not saved. Never been saved. And he leaned forward and he looked right in my eyes and he said, and I don't want to be saved. And the next week, and he had planned all this beforehand, just to put off his mission board and to put off his wife. What he was doing while he was there for counseling, he was getting all the money out of their bank account. And he got on a plane, flew back to the mission field, in the shadow of the church he had built, to live with the woman who wasn't his wife. The will was never yielded. There's a struggle here that challenged him, and he would not yield to God's purpose in his life. I remember reading the story about a Christian who lived in or who worked in one of the towers. And she was witnessing to a friend of hers named Cassie. And casting, and they worked, I think, on like the 60th floor or something like that of the second tower. And every time she would witness to Cassie, Cassie's statement was, "Well, I'm not ready to get on that bus yet." And every time she'd say, "Won't you trust Christ?" "Well, I'm not ready to get on that bus yet." Then 9/11 came. They were called down to the lobby. And then the all clear signal was given. The elevator opened. People started getting on the elevator, and this Christian girl with Cassie at her side and some other friends in her office behind her came to the door of the elevator, and she felt almost a physical resistance. She said, "We can't get on that elevator." And they said to her, "Why not? The signal, the all clear signal's there." She said, "I don't know. We just can't get on that elevator." And they started down. And they had hardly got out the building that second tower collapsed. They don't know what's going on. They don't know if America's under attack. There could only be minutes to live, and all they can see is ash and dust, and there's no protection. And finally, they found this broken-down hulk of a bus, and they get on the bus, and this Christian girl, thinking this may be the last hour of their lives, said to Cassie, "Cassie, this could be your last chance to be saved. Will you trust Christ?" And she did. On the bus. And the fact of the matter is that in your life, you may be saying, "I'm not ready to get on that bus yet," but the cup says you've got to get on that bus. This is a struggle which challenges you. It was a struggle which challenged Jesus. Your cup may be a loss which threatens you. Think of the loss that Jesus faced here. He was facing the loss of the assurance of His Father's fellowship. He would lose that entirely. He was facing the loss of the awareness of His Father's help. He would no longer have that help. He's on His own. He was facing the loss of His association as the Father's Son, His very identity as the Son of God. He was facing the loss of that because His Father was turning His back on the Son. I counsel pastors often whose primary objective is to never lose their identity as a minister. In fact, they call it the ministry. "I don't want to lose the ministry. How quick can I get back in the ministry?" They come to me in the throes of sin and bondage, and their first thought is, "I want to get back in the ministry." And do you know why a lot of pastors never come for help? They're threatened because their identity is about to be lost. Their identity as a preacher. The highest calling of God. I don't mean to be disrespectful to any position or any office, but I remember an engineer coming to me in my office one day and saying, "Pastor Benny, something's bothering me." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, you taught us, haven't you, that comparing ourselves among ourselves and commending ourselves by ourselves, we're not wise?" I said, "Yes," as I handed him rope. And he said, "Well, and do you think I'm in the perfect will of God?" And he was a genius of an engineer, won many of his engineers to Christ. I said, "Yes." He said, "Are you in the perfect will of God?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Pastor, how can the perfect will of God for you be higher than the perfect will of God for me?" And boy, was I convicted. Because I was saying, "This is the highest calling of God." Well, it's a high calling. But I want to tell you something. If God calls you to be janitor, that's as high as you're going to get, and that will glorify Him as much as anybody being in the ministry. We have this idea, though, that I've got to cling to this identity. This is who I am. And so I don't dare. I'm not going to tell anybody I'm on the internet with pornography. I'm not going to seek out help, because if I seek help, well, what would people think? This could be your cup, the pride. The identity, the reveling in this position and the title. It's a loss which threatens you. But can I also say, it's a ministry which eludes you. Because until Jesus drank the cup, He didn't go to the cross. And until He went to the cross, His ministry was not fulfilled. It was for the joy that was set before Him, though. He looked past the cross to that resurrection and the return of the fellowship with the Father. But He had to go, He had to drink that cup. First is the cup, then is the cross, then is the crown. Lastly, let me say this. Your cup is a surrender which blesses you. When you drink the cup, you are blessed of God. If you will look at Matthew chapter 26 again, you will see a progression, in my opinion, because the first prayer of Jesus to the Father is a prayer of concession. He says in verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If thou be willing, Luke says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, if it has to be, it has to be. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, he's making a concession to the will of the Father. But the next prayer, he's conforming to the will of the Father. Verse 42, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now he's reached the point of conformity to the will of the Father. But he's not finished, because he prays again. And then we see in verse 45 a word that signals a relief, a surrender, a consecration. Because after all of this struggle, and after the angel has been dispatched to save, to strengthen him, verse 45, then, you can almost see the change of tone in the writing of the Scriptures. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. The hour is at hand. I have consecrated my life to the will of God. From concession to conformity to consecration. You see, God's not interested in your concessions, your half-hearted concessions. Okay, if there's no choice but to do this, if you insist that I have to do this, God, okay, I'll do it. God is not even interested in mere conformity, that I will do it because you want me to do it. God wants you to take that cup and to hold it up as a cup of praise to Him and to drink it to the last dreg to the glory of God. That's consecration. Anything that's between you and the Father, anything that's between you and the cross, anything that's between you and surrender, any sin, any habit, any fear, any point of resistance, any value, it has to be swallowed. I preached this message at a men's conference some time back. The first night I preached it, the second night, a man came to me, a big man, probably weighed 250 pounds, 6'4" or 6'5". Broad-shouldered, square-jawed, raw-boned, ex-Marine, tough. But he is shaking like a leaf in a thunderstorm. He's crying, trembling. And he takes my hand and he said, I have to tell you something. He said, before I came to this conference just 3 months ago, I had sent my daughter to a Christian college. And she was in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong person, and she was raped. My 18-year-old daughter, whom I love more than anything, who I have protected all of her life, everything I cherished for my daughter was gone. And he said, I determined I was going to kill the boy who did this. I went and bought a gun. I loaded that gun and I left it at a neighbor's house. I couldn't go kill him now because I had to come to this conference. But he said, I made up my mind. Here's the word he used. I was going to put this conference in a compartment over here and do what I had to do and sit here and listen to this. But in my mind, when I got home, I'm going to go into another compartment. I'm going to get that gun and I'm going to kill that boy. And then last night he said, you made this statement. Some of you are facing a decision which could alter the rest of your life. And if you don't decide rightly, your life is going to be ruined. I would say the same thing to you today. And he said, God got a hold of my heart. And I want you to know, and I want to tell you right now, that God broke me. and I drank the cup of my anger, and I yielded my will to God with tears running down his face and with a smile upon his face. And he said, I have never felt such joy and relief. You see, you think when you drink the cup, it's going to hurt. It will take you to the cross, but on the other side of the cross is the crown. What is your cup? And can I ask the question that Jesus asked of his disciples? Are you able to drink of the cup? Will you drink of the cup? Your cup.